Have you ever considered becoming a pastor or a deaconess? Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, invites you to prayerfully consider a weekend event where you attend classes, talk with students and faculty, and worship at Kramer Chapel. Prayerfully Consider is October 10th through the 12th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary. For more information, call 1-800-481-2155 or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu. When St. Paul puts pen to paper writing to the Roman Christians, he is trying to do a number of things. He's trying to introduce himself, his preaching, his theology, his apostolic ministry, the future prospect of him visiting them and being able to preach the gospel to them. But the most important thing he wants to introduce them to, something that they ought to know already, but Paul is nothing if not thorough, he wants to introduce them to that gospel. Now, the famous words that Paul pens at the beginning of this epistle, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." What is that righteousness of God? Well, before Paul explains that, he has something else of God's he wants to explain, the wrath of God. We'll talk about both of those things as we continue part two of a series on the book of Romans with Dr. Mike Middendorf here in the second hour of Issues, Etc. Welcome back. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Our phone number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email with a question or a comment, talkback@issuesetc.org, or send us a tweet at @issuesetc. Dr. Mike Middendorf is professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California, author of the Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8. Mike, welcome back.
Thank you. It's great to be here again, and it's always awesome to talk about Romans.
We just barely dipped our toes into the righteousness of God that Paul is going to talk about at length here in the first chapter of the book of Romans. Refresh our memories. Why is this so important for Paul? What is this idea, the righteousness of God?
Yeah, thanks. He pulls it from the Habakkuk quote about the righteous will live by faith, as you just mentioned, and uses the words for, in English, you'd have the noun righteousness, the verb righteous, and unfortunately, English lacks the verb, so we typically go to justify for the verb, but Paul uses that about 56 times throughout the letter and really sees it as more than just an attribute or a characteristic of God, but a real dynamic quality of God that relates to human beings, and as he'll spell it out in the first few chapters particularly, that this can come at us as a righteous decree of God that means death for the sinner and wrath, but then the gospel reveals the righteousness of God from faith, that it almost becomes equivalent with salvation. It's God's action toward us in Christ that we then receive through faith that grants us life and salvation.
So it's far more, I think I heard you say, far more than just kind of a personal attribute that God possesses in and of himself, although it is that, it is also the righteousness that he communicates to men.
Right. So, I mean, you can say God is righteous as the eternal judge, the creator. He is righteous in himself, but, right, that it's that dynamic quality by which he relates to human beings, and which, you know, then it's the power of God to salvation as he grants that righteousness to us in Christ.
Why then must he first, picking up in verse, well, 18, I suppose, of chapter 1, why must he first introduce and explain at length another attribute, so to speak, of God, the wrath of God?
Yeah, I guess you could say, you know, if you don't know you're dying of thirst, water doesn't taste all that good. If you haven't been without it in a desert for maybe a couple days, you don't realize how precious it is. So really, from Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul points out that the righteousness of God for those who are unrighteous, immediately he uses the word there in verse 18, means that there will be, the end of chapter 1, a righteous pronouncement of death upon those who don't do the things God requires, who will, instead of seeing that righteousness as the power of God for salvation, will experience that his wrath against our unrighteousness.
So that's why this is a little word in Greek, but you note in your commentary an important one for Paul, especially in this first part of the book of Romans. He uses the word for, which we sometimes just glance over, at the beginning of verse 18, for the righteousness of God. This is intimately connected to what he's been saying before.
Right. So, right, that I think you may have for salvation, that the righteousness of God leads to salvation for us, or maybe at the beginning of verse 18, for the wrath of God. He connects, you know, the argument, you know, with these words in Greek, for, consequently, so on, all the way through, that, yeah, the righteousness of God toward us can be for the righteousness of God can be revealed as wrath against the unrighteousness of human beings.
Now, we think of wrath, I guess, in our emotional age as almost purely an emotion. In God, what is his wrath? Why is his wrath stirred up?
Yeah, that's a great point. We tend to emotionalize or make everything so experiential from our, like, anger is an emotion that we kind of fly off the handle at. But with God, of course not. He, in his holiness, in his purity, and you can say in his quality of righteousness, that means that he doesn't stand for unrighteousness. And so he flips things right away there in verse 18. You pointed out the nice connection with what went previously, that his wrath has to come against unrighteousness and the godlessness of human beings who suppress his truth. The analogy Paul sets up here is a forensic or a courtroom one, where God is in the place of judge, and he will judge people, and he does so righteously, which means a good, righteous judge just won't let wickedness and unrighteousness go unpunished. He has to deal with it. And Paul, again, begins immediately to point out how, for us who are unrighteous, who are godless, that his righteousness on our own, as we stand before him, will only lead to that wrath, that righteous pronouncement against what we have done wrong.
What does Paul mean when he talks about them suppressing the truth by their unrighteousness? What does that mean?
I think as he goes on to say that that a certain amount of knowledge of God should be evident to all humanity, and he goes on to say that God's invisible attributes, specifically eternal power and divine majesty, are clearly seen in his creation. So to suppose that there isn't a God or that there isn't a powerful, majestic God just goes counter to the plain evidence of creation, Paul would say. So, yeah, I mean, we're in an age, right, where you deny that a God exists. Paul would say that's just suppressing the clear truth of what he's revealed to us in his creation.
So he introduces this idea of a natural knowledge of God. How far does that knowledge go?
Yeah, that's something I think we need to be careful about. Later in chapter 2, he doesn't say the law is written on the heart and conscience, but just the work of the law. So he limits it a bit. Here in chapter 1, it's the eternal power and divine majesty of God. So we can't, by creation, know everything about God. We can never grasp the gospel, but you can see that there is a creator who's powerful, who's divine, and that's what you should grasp from creation. And to deny that, Paul says, just leaves you before him without a defense.
So this is what man can know apart from divine revelation, that there is a God, that he is powerful. I don't know exactly how to read majesty. Is it just kind of a bare knowledge that there's a deity and that deity is somehow all-powerful?
Right, right. Or at least, you know, powerful to create what exists, that it comes from his hand And I translate divinity, that there is, that he is a divine being that is not part of creation, not human, but beyond that, a divine being who has the power to create what exists.
He's kind of setting it up. You said there's a courtroom analogy at work, but he's also, in kind of at a different level, making a case that he wants to prove that will culminate here, that we'll get to in a few minutes, therefore you are without excuse. Is it all really predicated on the idea that they ought to have known God but suppress the truth in their unrighteousness?
Right. And good language there, that they're without defense. I mean, all the way through these opening chapters, he's using this forensic courtroom kind of language, which hopefully we're not personally familiar with, but we are enough from the news almost every day in our society. And yes, he's hauling even mankind just by virtue of creation before the judgment bench and saying they're without defense before God. Right, and it's on the basis of that revelation of God's power and divinity in creation that should bring forth a certain response from humanity, and it doesn't.
We're talking with Dr. Mike Middendorf. He's author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans, chapters 1 through 8. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Part 2 of our series on the Book of Romans. I invite your questions and your comments. We're sitting right about verse 24, where when we come back, we're going to take up this threefold reaction that God has to man suppressing the truth and wickedness. He gives them up to their lusts. He gives them up to dishonorable passions. And finally, he gives them up to a debased mind. We'll talk about all those things when we come back. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MY-I-E.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Christ Lutheran is a welcoming congregation in Rochester, Minnesota, providing traditional liturgy and hymns, word and sacraments. Call 507-289-0271. That's 507-289-0271. Or visit christrochester.org. Christ Lutheran Church, receiving and sharing Christ's mercy.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We're giving away two audio DVDs of the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. That's almost 8 hours of teaching. Here's how you can win. Find the Issues, Etc. podcast at the iTunes Store. Click Ratings and Reviews and write a review. Then send the text of your review to contest@issuesetc.org. The two listeners with the best reviews will receive the audio DVD of the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. We'll announce the winners on Labor Day.
Hey, St. Louis. How would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Choir of Abbey School, Tewkesbury, with the hymn Stand Up for Jesus playing right now at our 24/7 sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio. You will hear the very best of the Church's sacred music throughout the centuries following the course of the church year. I'll tell you what you won't hear. You won't hear a lot of talk. Now, I have nothing against talk. I do it for a living. But our sacred music station is for sacred music. We also have a sacred talk station, too. But at LutheranPublicRadio.org, no talk, just the music of the church, 24/7, LutheranPublicRadio.org. Dr. Mike Middendorf is our guest, part two of our series on the book of Romans here in the middle of chapter one. Let's talk a little bit about the kind of successive, I don't know if it's intended to be taken as a successive series of things that God does in reaction to man's rejection of him, even man's rejection of the natural knowledge of God. But in verse 24, Dr. Middendorf, God gives them over to the lusts of their hearts. Verse 26, to the dishonorable passions. And then in verse 28, to a debased mind. What's going on there?
Yeah, and throughout the first commentary, I try to point out, initially in these first four chapters, Paul, you know, is making foundational assertions about God. So my thing is that the Romans is not really about you, but he's telling truths about God's righteousness, about God's wrath that we talked about earlier. And he doesn't just kind of willy-nilly give people over to things, but Paul very carefully lays out this alternating of verbs throughout the rest of chapter 1, where in verse 23, people exchange that natural knowledge of a eternally powerful divine God for the worship of images. Therefore, God gave them over. So God's giving them over isn't his initiative. It's people first exchange what they should know of God in creation, and then God responds by kind of, okay, if you're going to be this way, I give you over to go down the path on which you're headed.
Now, I got a question about the exchange that took place first, and that is the exchanging of the, you said, the natural knowledge of God. Is Paul asserting there that at some point, either collectively or individually, mankind abandons the natural knowledge of God, even though it's still there? He still possesses it. He abandons it in his actual religion.
Right, and that's verse 23. So knowledge of God in creation, people exchange that for something else. So the glory of the incorruptible creator God, and they carve an image and worship that instead. So that's people abandoning the creator God they should worship by virtue of what's revealed there in our world, and turn and worship things that are created instead.
Now, in verse 32, he's about to pull the trigger on the "you're without excuse" by introducing one more idea that's kind of a subset of the others. He says in verse 32, "For though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them." Is he now saying there's something in that natural knowledge of God that gives man an awareness of God's will as well?
Yes, and he spells that out a little more in chapter 2. He has this kind of very complicated parenthetical statement in chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, where, right, it's not just the recognition of a God by virtue of creation who is worthy of our worship just because everything exists from his hand, but also then that the work of his law is put on heart and conscience, so when people do the things there, toward the end of chapter 1, they also should recognize those are contrary to God's desire, will, intent, however you want to express that.
Are you drawing a distinction, and if so, what exactly is it, between the law written on the heart and the work of the law written on the heart?
Yeah, that the whole law isn't there. So, for instance, the second commandment, the name of the Lord your God, well, that's not known to us apart from God revealing it, the Sabbath day worship and so on, a third commandment. So there are parts of the revealed law that come to Israel at Sinai that go beyond what was on heart and conscience. But if we want to talk just basic morality about stealing, murdering, sexual conduct, Paul would say those are on every person's heart and conscience, and those then accuse them when they transgress it. And why it does so is because God has placed a basic sense of, again, morality isn't always the best word to use, about those things on all people.
So when we talk about man's natural knowledge of God and then the law written in the heart, do you think we should be more careful to say that a deficient knowledge, but a knowledge nonetheless of God's will exists in all mankind?
Yeah, or at least, you know, a limited in some way. In other words, when God reveals his word in Scripture, you know, that tells us more than we could just come up with on ourselves, both about God's law and then absolutely about the gospel.
What is Paul's argumentation here in the latter part of Romans chapter 1? What does it teach us, Dr. Middendorf, about the nature of religion in the world apart from Christianity?
Yeah, that in a sense, you know, it's groping in the darkness. Now, again, people ask about, you know, the natives on Tahiti 2,000 years ago, what were they supposed to do? And I think, you know, Paul just says they should recognize an eternal creator God who is powerful. They should turn and worship him as best as they can, and they should strive to live according to that sense of right and wrong that's put on their heart and conscience. Now, in chapter 2, he will say that leaves them in desperate straits as well. But he doesn't, you know, take out the Ten Commandments and say that people who never heard or received the revealed Word of God should be accountable for keeping what was not revealed to them. But that's why it's so important here where he starts off. Some things are revealed to all people in creation on heart and by conscience.
So can we say that the religions of the world, whatever they may be, while they certainly do not lead to or are constituted in the worship of the true God, certainly not, that's not the case. They are the consequence of a distorted, fragmentary, and kind of what's left over of a natural knowledge of God, even after man has rejected that true natural knowledge?
Yeah, and that's where he uses that word exchanged in verse 23 and in verse 25, and again in verse 26 at the end again, so that people, I like his, that worship and serve created things, that things we come up with, and that could be a carved image, it could be a car or a home or a television or a job, it could be a philosophy, a false religion, these are all of human origin, and instead of worshiping and serving the Creator, we exchange that actively and give it up for things of our own invention, whether a religion, whether material goods, whether a carved statue.
That brings us to the beginning of chapter 2, where, as I said before, he kind of pulls the trigger that he has been ready to do for so long. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. That seems an odd place to begin. I mean, he's saying you're kind of self-condemned by your own attempt to condemn others.
Exactly. And that's why, you know, the last half of chapter 1 is somewhat of a setup. So we might, you know, the godly people in Rome or the Pharisee, or even the moralist, you know, in society today might think those idol worshipers are just silly and foolish. The people who do the contrary to God's will, sexual conduct, you know, they're rightly under his wrath and judgment. But then he listed some things we tend to gloss over quite a bit at the end of the chapter, things like inventors of doing evil, disobedient to parents, being gossipers, puffed up, boastful, and then he takes that and he sort of set up that we're looking down on the people who do the things in the last half of chapter 1, but then he turns and addresses you, that if you're looking down on those people and in fact judging them, as a word he keeps using over and over and over, don't you practice some of the same things? And if you do, God's law isn't multiple choice or do the best you can. It's your A, doing the same things, which he concluded at the end of chapter 1, are under God's righteous pronouncement of death, and B, even worse, you're condemning other people while you're doing some of the same things you're condemning them for.
Is this Paul speaking kind of intentionally to both Jews and Greeks in Rome?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, some people already in chapter 2, verse 1, say he's kind of going at a Pharisaic kind of Jewish mentality, but they're not the only moralists around, and the Greco-Roman culture certainly had them too, who had set up this moral standard and then violate it themselves. So he's anyone who would presume, you know, to raise themselves up above others by comparison is being kind of hauled in front of the court here again, and that there's a righteous judgment of God coming on his day of wrath, verse 5, and you're accountable to it, not in comparison with other people, but before the righteousness of God and in his presence.
Dr. Mike Middendorf is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Wednesday afternoon, August the 7th, part 2 of our series on the book of Romans. More after this. The righteousness of God, baptized into Christ, present suffering and future glory, all themes from the book of Romans, and you can delve deeply into Paul's letter to the Romans with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8 by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Did you know that Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, sells CDs and audio downloads of teachings by some of the top Lutheran theologians in the country? Check out Logia's 99-cent download of the month at shop.logia.org. Shop.logia.org. You'll also find books published by Luther Academy and, of course, the quarterly Logia Journal at shop.logia.org. Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran, shop.logia.org.
You can teach laypeople theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Nancy Pelosi should know why she champions abortion.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Apparently, Nancy Pelosi doesn't know why she's pro-abortion. The former Speaker of the House and current House Minority Leader was recently asked to morally distinguish infanticide from late-term abortions. Clearly dumbfounded by the question, she finally said, "As a practicing and respectful Catholic, this is sacred ground to me. I don't think it should have anything to do with politics." We have a modest proposal for Mrs. Pelosi, that she consider the Church's teaching, which says each life is sacred, and reject the idea that each abortion is a choice that only impacts one person.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Wednesday, August the 7th. We're in part 2 of our series on the book of Romans with Dr. Mike Middendorf, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans. Dr. Middendorf, kind of a basic question here from that second chapter of Romans. What does it mean then to be without excuse before God? What is that condition?
That's in this forensic kind of setup that, you know, God is righteous and he's the judge and you're going to stand before him. And that's kind of where all this argument builds up to chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. But that as you're standing before God, right, you could make a defense. God, I didn't know you were a creator that deserves my worship. And that chapter 1 says, yes, you should have. Chapter 2, where we are, that if you're holding yourself up and judging other people, you should know that you're without defense because you're transgressing the law of God in your heart and conscience as well. And again, the standard isn't try to do better than other people or I'm okay, you're okay, but the standard is before God. And if you're doing things contrary to his will, verse 5, you're storing up wrath for the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. And so you will be without defense, as it were, before the judgment seat.
So it sounds like everybody's in the same boat, at least at verse 12 of chapter 2. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. That's, again, the Greek and Jew distinction here, isn't it?
Yeah, that's predominantly what he's running, and that showed up right in explicitly in verses 9 and 10, where he talks about Jew and Greek, Jew and Greek. So he's right that the gospel is this righteousness of God, but there's his righteous pronouncement of death on all who transgress his will. Verse 11 here in chapter 2, there's no partiality with God. So being a Jew or a Greek doesn't put you in a better or worse standing before God. He's a good, righteous, holy judge. And so here in this verses 12 to 16, kind of very critical section, you know, if you sin under the law, you're accountable to that and without a defense. But there's also a sinning apart from the revealed law that also warrants the judgment of death.
It almost makes, this requires a little explanation here. He's speaking then to the Jews, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you were instructed in the law. And he goes on to say, you who teach others do not teach yourself. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Is Paul saying the Jews shouldn't be preaching against stealing or shouldn't be preaching against adultery?
Oh, very good. And it's all just after that section about sinning under the law or sinning with the law, he gets in verse 17, he defines exactly what he's targeting, that if you're calling yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and you boast in God. So what he's going at is not the good thing of taking God's word, his will, his law, proclaiming it to others, calling them to live according to it, to be accountable to it, but in and of itself, that's only going to lead to judgment. And relying on that law, that's the critical problem. And for the Jewish person who boasts in God, because I have the law, I'm the one sharing it with all these other people, well, wait a minute. If you're relying on that, that's only going to end poorly for you as well. There's something else to rely on before God, and it shouldn't be your doing of the law.
He does address the issue of circumcision. And here it's easy to get Paul confused in Romans with Paul confused in Galatians. And I think we said earlier in our prefatory remarks last time we talked that Galatians is without a doubt either earlier or much earlier than the writing of the book of Romans. But he still seems to have some concerns about the Jews and the reliance on circumcision. What are they?
Absolutely. And this is the really cool thing is in chapter 4, he brings out Abraham, who received circumcision as a sign and seal of the promise that was by faith. So the way to receive circumcision is as a gift from God, received like Abraham did in faith. The problem with the Jews here is they're taking that sign and seal of the promise that's by faith and turning it into their work toward God. So instead of received as gift from God, it's my work toward God. And that's the same thing that is happening in Galatians. To what degree that's prevalent in Rome isn't as clear. But he is speaking at least generally, if you're relying on the law of your doing toward God and you place circumcision in that same category, something I do in obedience to God's law, my work toward him, you're accountable to all of it, and none of you do all of it. So you're also going to be condemned in that same way.
He uses the term here, a Jew, and perhaps you could give us some insight as to what, because it's going to play very strongly into the middle chapters of the book. What does he mean when he says a Jew, especially in verses like 29, where he says, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter? What is he talking about there? How is he defining Jew there? It sounds like there's more than one definition at work.
Right, and it's qualified in certain ways. So, you know, on the one hand, he'll come out, there's no difference or distinction between Jew and Gentile, but then he addresses specific groups throughout the letter, even in this very kind of dynamic back-and-forth way. And again, I would say that verse 17, that this isn't just for Jewish people in general, but if you're a Jewish person who relies on the law, who boasts in God, and he comes back there again in verse 23, if you're boasting on the law, then you must do all of it. And then he comes back, and based on some Old Testament texts, he will argue that, like Abraham and in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, this was never a matter of being God's people by outward performance, just going through the motions, just being circumcised, keeping the Sabbath, and so on, that actually the key is that God came always with his people, as he did with Abraham, and promised to them this inner change, this new heart, and that comes through his Spirit, and that those people, inwardly in this relationship with God that he will expound on much more fully, particularly in chapter 4, that are under God's praise at the end of verse 29 there, instead of under his wrath.
Now, is he essentially putting both Jew and Gentile on a completely level playing field here before God?
Yes, and the critical kind of thing, at least in the midst of chapter 2, is have you received the revealed law of God, or are you unaware of it? You know, that's the only real distinction, and it's a distinction ultimately without a difference, as he'll make clear. So your standard of judgment, if you have God's revealed word, like most people in the world today, the Bible, or in this case, the Jewish person who has the Torah, you know, God's standard of judgment for you is what he revealed to you. If you never received the Torah, the Old Testament scriptures, his standard of judgment for you will be what's revealed in creation, what's on your heart and conscience. But if you sin apart from the law, you're going to perish as well. So the distinction is the revelation of God's written word. But ultimately, Paul says that that doesn't make a difference or provide an excuse for you who act contrary to his will before him.
Before we go on to explore a bit of chapter 3, there is something that I think we need to address from the first two chapters, and that is Paul makes some statements there that are quite apropos today, especially in the debate over homosexual sin. Paul won't exclusively describe homosexuality as some sort of greater sin, but he does put it at the kind of bottom of man's downward spiral in rebellion against God. What kind of pastoral concerns and thoughts do you derive from Paul mentioning homosexual behavior, both male and female, in the first chapter of Romans?
Right, so you're in chapter 1, verse 26 and 7, and you know, if he is marching downward, you know, he starts kind of with idolatry, then he has inappropriate sexual conduct, and then the last list, you know, if that's sinking lower, then he's saying gossiping and being disobedient to parents, you know, it's kind of worse. So that all flips into chapter 2, where we're all accountable, we're all without excuse. But in that section, again, he would say without the revealed scriptures, we should understand that same-sex sexual conduct is contrary to the Creator's design. So I have an excursus titled Homosexual Conduct is contrary to nature. And again, Paul doesn't view nature like Mother Nature. He's talked about the Creator who made this world and has set up certain things in it that we're called to follow according to his design. And in sexual conduct, he doesn't deal with the state, that is, you know, homosexual inclinations. He's talking very almost graphically about the conduct. And he's saying that that is contrary to nature, but again, his sense of nature is as Creator designed it.
So, is it very close? Is Paul's view here, with only about a minute before a break, very close to that which we've heard articulated historically by, say, the Vatican, that it is homosexual behavior, they would say, is fundamentally disordered? Is that kind of the point that Paul wants to make here?
Right, and again, sin has corrupted all people and in various ways and in varying degrees, and if the corruption is same-sex attraction, you're called, I think that's pretty well said, as I guess the Vatican put it, that acting out that is contrary to God's will.
Dr. Mike Middendorf is our guest, 10 more minutes, on this Wednesday afternoon, August the 7th, in part 2 of our series on the Book of Romans.
The theme of the scriptures is the promise of Christ and the coming of Christ and the meaning of that. And you can lose that in pietism.
Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, co-host of the White Horse Inn radio show, speaking at the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
The common emphasis is the emphasis on sanctification. Sounds good, biblical, it is. But you get the emphasis on the wrong syllable, and we'll lose our own children.
You can listen to Dr. Rosenblatt's presentation, Making the Case Against Pietism, and all of our presentations from this year's conference on our new audio DVD. For a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day, we'll send you this audio DVD. For more information, look for the DVD logo on our homepage, issuesetc.org.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Zion Lutheran, Muscoda, Illinois. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois, the Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word, Rochester Hills, Michigan, Zion Lutheran, Laramie, Wyoming, Redeemer Lutheran, Seymour, Indiana, Zion Lutheran, East Moline, Illinois, and Peace Lutheran, South St. Louis County. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Wednesday afternoon, August 7th. 10 more minutes in our second part of our series on the Book of Romans with Dr. Mike Middendorf, Professor of Theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Dr. Middendorf, before we get into chapter 3, you note in your commentary that and this isn't the only place this happens in the Bible, the chapter division, as we've divided the chapters of the book up, is, as in your words, disruptive a little bit to Paul's train of thought. Explain what you mean.
Right, we're used to reading books, and they're put together in chapters, and we think, well, we turn the page and a new chapter begins, as if it's a total new thought or a new section, and Romans is just so beautifully connected, even, you know, sharply between Romans 1, 16 and 17 into 18. He has all these words connected to each other there, and he's just been talking at the end of chapter 2 about a Jewish person who might rely on the law to boast in God. And he seems to throw all of that out under the law, that what's important isn't your outward performance, but your inner relationship with God and whether you're receiving praise from him or not. Then, well, what's the point of being a Jew, or what advantage is there in being God's people? And that's immediately where he goes in chapter 3, and we're tempted to think, oh, new subject now, when really what he does there just flows straight out of the end of chapter 2, where he seems to throw everything out, or at least say a Jewish person with the revealed law is certainly no better than a Gentile. So what good is any of this then anyway?
So in answering his, and this is the, I think it's the first of Paul's rhetorical questions, isn't it? In the, he starts to ask a bunch of questions in the,
right,
in the
right.
book of Romans. So he asks himself the question, what's his answer to what advantage to being a Jew?
Yeah, I think it's just great. That I say that's a somewhat odd Greek word, but they were entrusted with the sayings of God, that at least, you know, orally you could think to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on Sinai, through the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and so on, that God's sayings to them that became the written scriptures, you know, that's their primary advantage or benefit, that they have the revealed will of God. In chapter 9, he will spell out a bunch of more advantages, but he lays that one out here in chapter 3 and says, no, you know, like, if you have the scriptures, you should know better. And Jewish people in the Old Testament times had that revealed word, and so they should have been at an advantage because of what God entrusted or gave to them.
So there is a distinct advantage to those Jews to whom Paul is writing, these Jewish Christians, in that they have the revealed Word of God as opposed to the pagan Christians who up to this point did not have the revealed Word of God.
Right, and what, right, to what degree the Gentiles were God-fearers worshiping at the synagogue, but right, at least a person without a revealed scripture is at a disadvantage. They know less, particularly about God himself, than a person who has the revealed scriptures.
Now, Paul seems at that point in verses 5 through 8, I guess, of chapter 3, to be responding to some arguments that aren't really evident to the reader on the table. He asks this series of questions: if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? By no means. And he says, if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Or why not do evil that good may come, as some slanderously charge us with saying? Who is he responding to?
There's some debate about that. It seems like whether there are actual people in Rome that he knows about, and how he would know about them at this point at least is somewhat of a mystery. Are there actual preachers following him around like they did in Corinth, kind of challenging aspects of Paul's gospel? Again, that certainly happened as well. But it's also plausible that he's just engaged in this extensive argument with his hearers, and they're going to put some of this, you know, in anticipation back toward him. Here it seems, though, that he is aware that people are slandering him in verse 8, you know, making this charge. And his point here is kind of, well, just a minute, if placing us all as unrighteous people who deserve wrath just serves to make this holy, righteous Creator look all the better by comparison, well, then he shouldn't condemn us for making him look good, in effect. He seems to be cognizant that some people have drawn that out of what he has taught, particularly when we get toward the gospel.
Then,
and he denounces it. So,
is he also anticipating a couple things that he's going to take up later in his outline, so to speak? Is he anticipating, what do you do about Jews who have fallen away from the old covenant? Is he anticipating the questions of God's grace, and we have God's grace, why don't we just go ahead and sin? Is he kind of thinking ahead?
Yeah. I mean, I like this scholar who says that the key questions in the rest of Romans are chapter 3, 1 to 8. And he essentially, especially the first four verses, that kind of is the main driver of his argument throughout the letter. You mentioned, alluded to the beginning of chapter 6. Well, then let's just go on sinning, that there will be more grace, and we'll make God look more gracious. And wouldn't that be great? And Paul will say no in chapter 6. Romans 9 to 11, what if some of those Jewish people who had the revealed word were unfaithful? Can their faithlessness of some nullify God's faithfulness? Paul, no. And so I just love this chapter that it's about God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, God's truth, God's judging, and those will all stand. So then what does that mean for the people of God here in this world?
Then it sounds like what he's really doing here, besides just kind of saying, and here's where I'm going for the entire rest of the book, I'll answer these questions when I get to them, kind of a thing. He does seem to put a strong emphasis on, as you just mentioned, God's faithfulness over against man's unfaithfulness. Why is that key for understanding the rest of Romans, that God's promises stand even though we may be faithless to them?
Right, and his key word there, at least regarding Israel in verse 3, is some were unfaithful. So if some disbelieve, and he'll talk specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ, does that render God's promise to his people invalid for all of them? And he's clearly going to say no. And so, yeah, the driving themes here again are about God, that he stands faithful to his promise. His righteousness can come to us in a gracious way that he'll talk about in a little bit. And, you know, God stands true, steadfast, reliable, dependable. And that's even one understanding of the word faith as used here, that it predominantly, in its Hebrew sense, is about faithfulness, steadfastness, reliability. And that's what God has in verse 3. And that's why we can rely on him, trust in him, be confident in his promises to us that ultimately all come together in Christ.
Finally, as we wrap up this section and we prepare to jump into the next one, the question is asked up there at the beginning of chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew? So he says, much in every way. And then a few verses later you read, what then, are Jews any better off? No, not at all. How do we reconcile those two apparently contradictory things?
Yeah, he's driving forward. Chapter 4 will tell us that if they had those revealed scriptures, they had, for example, this story of Abraham. And what did the story of Abraham show us about God, about God's faithfulness, about God's promise, about how humans are to interact with that, not based on what I do toward God with circumcision or the law, but what Abraham received from God in faith. So he's going to unpack how that's an enormous advantage. And just taking that figure of Abraham in chapter 4 and illustrating why that's so. So he doesn't, you know, kind of leave any of this hanging. I think he tries to keep us on the track he's going and not swerve off in a tangent there like in 5 to 8, but continuing to speak to us about God's righteousness and how that can be a good thing in a faith relationship like Father Abraham had.
With about 30 seconds here, next time we're going to jump into his last, kind of the last nail in the coffin, so to speak, on man's shared condition, Jew or Gentile, where he begins to cobble together lots of Old Testament references to man's rebellion against God, and then we'll turn to the righteousness of God again. What's in store for us next time? What is Paul going to introduce?
Yeah, I call that the prosecution's closing argument. So this part, you know, in a sense, is kind of depressing because it's placing us all under sin and under wrath, and the verdict's going to be guilty, and we know it's coming. So going through this is tough, but he's going at, you know, our culture is so much, I'm okay, you're okay, or I'm at least better than those really bad people. And just as the people in Rome, so people throughout time who are having that attitude toward God and thinking they're okay in his stead really need to be confronted with this powerful argument from Paul that apart from God's grace coming toward us, we're all standing before the judgment seat, and a verdict of wrath and judgment is on its way from a righteous God.
Dr. Mike Middendorf is professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Romans, chapters 1 through 8.
Folks, this is one of those kind of commentaries that will hold you in good stead. It serves both at a scholarly level. It deals with the actual original language of the text at a very high level. It also has a section that is accessible to anyone on each section of the Book of Romans, the commentary section, that anyone can read and understand. This is a great advantage of this Concordia commentary series. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call Concordia Publishing House and order the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Mike Middendorf will be back tomorrow for part 3 of our series on the Book of Romans. Also tomorrow, we'll discuss classical education with Cheryl Swope, author of the new book called Simply Classical. Dr. Middendorf, look forward to next time.
Thank you so much, and thank God His grace is coming there in chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, and I look forward to talking with all of you about that soon.
I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor or a deaconess? Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, invites you to prayerfully consider a weekend event where you attend classes, talk with students and faculty, and worship at Kramer Chapel. Prayerfully Consider is October 10th through the 12th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary. For more information, call 1-800-481-2155 or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.